Sure, this way. Yes, that works. Okay, let's see. Yeah, it looks like somebody already changed the clock. That's too bad. Otherwise, I'd have given myself another hour and not thought a thing about it. But I guess you got me. So, Psalm 145. If you'll open your Bible to Psalm 145, we'll start with a few statements from there, from the book of Psalms. If you have the bulletin, then you've already got the couple places that we're going to be looking at. Psalm 145 is where I really want to start, because this is where we find the main point, the point that we want to drive home. And then the example that we'll use is found in 2 Samuel. Psalm 145 is a great psalm. A lot of good stuff in these 21 verses. Let me just call a few things to your attention. Psalm 145, verse 1. David starts out by saying, I will extol thee or praise thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. I appreciated when Brother Dave prayed over the offering, and he asked that the Lord would continue to help us to worship him, because that's really what I want us to focus on today, upon worshiping the Lord. And we're going to look at some situations when worshiping the Lord is not easy, as you'll see. But David here, and David had his ups and downs, right? If you know the stories that are recorded about David in the Bible, there were times when he was on top of the world, and there were times when the world was on top of him. He was persecuted. He was falsely accused. He was, by his own testimony, but a step. There's but a step between me and death. He had great friends, but he also had people that, for their own purposes, like Saul, were out to kill him. It's a very turbulent life, you could say. Lots of different things happen in the life of David. And through them, of course, we find many of the Psalms came out of his experience. And so they are helpful for us. They all help to make David the man that he was, to test his faith, to increase his faith, to focus his faith. And so here's what he starts with. Every day will I bless thee. Today when it's raining, or maybe it's not raining so much right now, when it's snowing, when your car breaks down, when you get an undesirable diagnosis from the doctor, every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Verse 3 goes on to say, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You know, and that statement by itself, his greatness is unsearchable. We cannot come to the end of how great God is. And since we cannot come to the end of how great God is, there should not be an end to our praise of him. Moving on down here, the Bible says this in verse number 8. Here's one that maybe you know. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. And then verse 9, the one that we are really keying on today, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. You know, the word all is a small word, but it sure does include a lot, doesn't it? Everything. The Bible says the Lord is good to all, to every person who has ever lived, to every person who is living now. The Lord is good to all. And sometimes we have a hard time with that. We see people in situations where we wonder if God has forgotten them, if he has forsaken them, if he seems to take some kind of peculiar delight in tormenting them even. And yet the Bible, just like the waves that hit the beach, the Bible still says what it has always said. The Lord is good to all. And not just that, because we can say, well, sure, the Lord is good to everyone sometimes. And we can say, certainly the Lord is good to all because he has provided a Savior for everyone. So in that point, sure, I got to give you that one. The Lord is good to all. But last Tuesday, or, you know, a week ago when something happened or whatever, I wasn't feeling it. I wasn't feeling God's goodness to me. The Lord is good to all, but. Well, the second part of that verse eliminates all the buts. It says, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Everything that God does, everything that God does not do, is because of His mercy. Now, let's try to get a hold of that for a second. Because if God chooses not to do something, that's a decision He's making, right? If God allows some situation to take place in your life or in the world at large, in some other country or amongst some particular group of people, the Lord is good and His tender mercies are over all His works. Now, how can this be when we can rattle off all kinds of instances when really bad things happen to a really large number of people for a really long time? You know, when people starve, the Holocaust, wartime, when so many people that we would call innocent suffer, you know, the non-combatants, the wives, the mothers, the children, the orphans, diseases, all these things. How can we reconcile what the Bible clearly says applies in every life, on every day, every moment, in every situation? How can we make it all add up? Because what I want to do is I want to focus on this a little bit so that our worship of the Lord gets deeper, so that we really can do what David says here. We can bless Him every day. We can praise Him forever and ever. The last verse of the book of Psalms is another verse that applies to every one of us in this room. I mean, the whole Bible does, right? It's God's word to us. But look at the last verse of Psalm. It's 150, verse number 6. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And that includes each of us, does it not? If you're breathing, you have an obligation. If you're breathing, you are commanded to praise the Lord. And in case the generality of that first statement doesn't sink in, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. The last four words are, praise ye the Lord. Okay, I'm talking to you, right? Not just to Israel in general or the human population as a whole. I'm talking to you. You who are reading this word, you who are hearing this word, praise ye the Lord. So this is, if you want to put it this way, this is a high bar. God says, not just in Psalm 145:9, that His tender mercies are over all of His works. But the Bible goes on to say this in verse number 17 of Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Everything God does is driven by holiness, is driven by righteousness, is driven by mercy. Everything God does not do is driven by holiness, is driven by righteousness, is driven by mercy. Now, 2 Samuel chapter number 12. This is one of those places where we're going to see it played out. It's huge. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Because we're talking here about the nature of God. We're talking about who God is. Why is He worthy to be praised? Why are we commanded to praise Him as long as we have breath? This is a big deal. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have David's world crashing down upon him. Truthfully, it's because he had arranged things in such a way that it was bound to crash. If you know what's going on in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in chapter 11, David, he's out for a nighttime stroll and he sees Bathsheba, whom the Bible describes as a woman who was very beautiful. He sees her, he wants her, he sends somebody to get her, she comes to him, they commit adultery, she's pregnant as a result, she's a married woman, she happens to be married to one of David's special forces officers, if you want to call it that, one of his mighty men. The house is visible from his palace. He was at his palace. She was at her house. And so they were neighbors. it's bad from start to finish. There is no justification. There is no silver lining. It's rotten. It's wicked. It's sinful. It's destructive. That's all there's to say about it. It's horrible. And so David, after having fallen in this way, he decides once he gets the news, a little while later on, that she's pregnant, he says, okay, I've got to do something to cover my tracks. Bad mistake. You know, and this is kind of a side issue. You can always make a bad situation worse. No matter what situation you're in, you can always make it worse. And there's lots of ways to doing it. Let's just summarize it by saying, if you add one sin on top of another sin, you're going to make things worse. You might think that you're doing damage control. You might think that you're trying to smooth things over. You might think that, you know, you can cover things up. The Bible is here to tell you it's not going to work. It's all going to come out in God's time. I mean, you may avoid some consequences initially. You might, might avoid some trouble up front. It's all going to come out. So, David makes things worse. He decides that what he's going to do is he's going to try to frame things in such a way that this child that Bathsheba is obviously carrying is from her husband. The husband happens to be not in the area. The husband's away on an assignment with all the rest of the army. And so David calls, he sends a messenger to his head general, Joab. He says, send Uriah the Hittite, her husband, send him back to me. I want an update. I want a report. Send Uriah. So Uriah comes back, chapter 11. David asks him how things are going. And you got to imagine, I don't know how smooth David was as a politician or as a liar, and the two things are separate, right? We understand that, right? They're not one and the same. Although some have said that's not the case. David, I'm sure he's interested to some extent in how things are going on the battlefield, but that's not the uppermost thing on his mind. He's got Uriah in his presence now. Okay, good deal. And so he gets the report from Uriah. He says, hey, man, you must be tired. You're doing a good job. I love you. You know, you're out there representing the country and pushing ahead. That's great. Why don't you go on home now, and I'll see you in the morning. Except Uriah doesn't go home. Uriah decides he's going to sleep in the palace. And when David finds out the next morning, he says, you're on leave, right? I mean, you how come you didn't go home? And Uriah does the gung-ho thing. He says, Joab's out in the field. The rest of Israel, they're camped out, they're in tents, and they're out in the open field. Should I go home now and spend the night with my wife and have a good home-cooked meal and all this kind of stuff? He said, I'm not going to do it. In fact, what he says is even more pointed. He says to him, as thou livest, Uriah says to David, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Upon your righteousness, King David, I will not do this thing. And that must have been daggers to David. Here is a righteous man in front of him whom he has wronged. And Uriah doesn't have a clue what's going on here. Fact is, David may not have a clue at this point what he's thinking about. Because, you know, sin leads to another sin. And so what happens is he ends up getting Uriah drunk. And then he says, okay, Uriah, go home. And Uriah doesn't. He stumbles and staggers, and wherever he goes, he still ends up spending the night in the palace. And so now David has swung twice and missed. Uriah is not, it's not happening. And so he sends a message to Joab. He gives a message to Uriah. He says, here, take this to Joab. Okay, no problem, King. And Uriah goes back, and Joab opens the message up, and it says, put Uriah in a place where you know that there's some pretty stout defenders. Set it up on a suicide mission. Send him in the battle. And then pull away from him. Leave him high and dry so that he gets hit and dies. No explanation to Joab why. What should Joab do? He should say, forget about it. You know, it's interesting because Joab, if there's one guy that wasn't afraid of David, it was Joab. Joab didn't have any problem killing David's son. Joab didn't have any problem killing David's replacement of Joab. When David wanted to have a census done, it was Joab that said, no, let's not do that because it's a bad idea. If there's anybody who will stand up to David, it's Joab. But Joab goes with the flow. He looks at the battlefield. He says, that's it. That's the hot spot right there. Uriah, I need you and X number of other guys. You lead us that direction. It's a faulty plan, but it's the plan that Joab knows better. But the goal is not to take the city. The goal is not to gain some ground. The goal is to get Uriah dead. That's the plan. And it succeeds. Now remember the Lord who is good to all? The Lord is good to David. The Lord is good to Bathsheba. The Lord is good to Uriah, the innocent one here. Now, how does that work? Let's keep going. So what happens? End of chapter 11. He gets the news that Uriah is dead. I'm sure he, sniffles a little bit about it or something. Makes a proclamation, hands posthumously an award or something. And he ends up saying that Bathsheba ends up becoming his wife. And so it's all nice and neat, right? It's all taken care of. David has got a new addition to his family. This is wife number, 7 maybe, 8, something like that. So he's got Bathsheba. The baby is going to be, for somebody who can't do math, maybe it's going to be okay, right? As far as the dates and everything. And it looks like it's all good. But, the Bible says at the end of verse 27 that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's a good thing that God put that part in there, because if you just read all of verse chapter 11 up until that last sentence, you're thinking, where is God? What is going on here? The wicked are triumphing. Sin is running rampant. Everything is upside down. But God saw it. And God was going to do something about it. So in chapter 12, the Lord sends Nathan, the prophet, to David. And Nathan tells him a story. Nathan tells David a story about sheep, about theft. And David, in verse 5, after he hears this very brief story, David's anger was greatly kindled against the bad guy in the story. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." You said it, David. Verse 7, we have four of the most powerful words in the Bible, I suppose. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. You're it. Story's about you." And so then he goes on and he explains more of what God is going to do to David as a result of what David has done. And so in verse 13, David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And I don't think this is just a question of okay, you got me. Okay, I'm guilty. What can I say? I agree. I did it. If you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 and Psalm 51, you find David saying things like his sin was heavy upon him. Day and night, months of trouble. His bones were broken. David was suffering, even though he may not have looked like he was suffering. And not only do we know that David was going through all this pain internally, but we also see that God accepts his repentance. So in verse 13, David confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Okay, so hang on a second. Let's get a couple things out of the way here. First of all, verse number 13 and 14. The Lord has forgiven David. His sin has been cleansed. But there are still consequences for his sin. And this is an important thing for us to keep in mind. When we can have a clean relationship with God, we can have everything right between us and God after our repentance following our sin, but that doesn't mean that there won't still be hurt as a result of it. The guilt of sin versus the consequences of our action, those are two different things. And we see that here. God has forgiven his sin, but there's still going to be trouble. It's going to be ongoing trouble. It's going to be trouble like David's never had trouble before. We need to understand this. Forgiveness of sin, but the consequences of what we've done. Two different things. Here in verse 14 then, he says, because of what you've done, the enemies. David, this thing's not going to stay hidden. I mean, God, it's God who told Nathan. But Joab could put two and two together. I mean, at least there's going to be questions. You know, there are whoever that David sent to go inquire about Bathsheba way back when in chapter 11, they're still floating around, I suppose. In any case, it doesn't matter. The enemies of God are going to blaspheme God because of what you've done. They're not just going to drag your name through the mud, David. They're not just going to say, you blew it. They're not just going to point at you and say, you're a hypocrite, you're a liar, you're a fake, whatever. Because of what you've done, they're going to blaspheme God. They're going to drag God's name through the mud. And God's name is not supposed to be dragged in the mud. His name is supposed to be blessed. His name is supposed to be praised by everything that has breath, as long as they have breath. And beyond. So in verse 14, we have one of those consequences where the Bible says the child will die. The child is innocent. Okay? The child's innocent, but the child's going to die. Verse 15, Nathan departed into his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted, and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, he did eat. His servants said unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. When the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Verse 24, and David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, lay with her. She bare a son. He called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. So here's what you see. It's interesting that at first, in verse number 15, the Bible is still referring to Bathsheba as Uriah's wife. He's already married her. He married her back at the end of chapter 11. But here we are, 15 verses into chapter 12, and God still says, that's Uriah's wife. That's the one I'm talking about. After the child dies, the Bible here says, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Things have changed a little bit. Here's the other thing. Let's say two things. The child that was conceived because of this sinful connection, child's not to blame. Child's not a mistake. They might have considered it an accident, but it's not an accident. It's an act of God. It is a new life that God has created intentionally. And so we have to separate the child from the conception. No guilt on the child. The other thing here is this union between David and Bathsheba, after the sin was confessed, after the sin was judged, God gave him a new child, Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he became, as you know, the next king of Israel. Built God a temple, etc. So, a couple things here. David, we see David's reliance upon God's mercy. God says the child is going to die. David tries to pray and fast and weep in any case, thinking that maybe God will spare him. And we have reason to believe that. God is merciful. You know, back at when David messed up the census thing and commanded something to be done that he understood was sinful, even though we may not see it that way, David, the Bible said it was, David understood that it was, like, okay. So, in any case, David asked for God to judge him instead. You remember, he gave him three options. God said, here, now you can pick what kind of judgment you want. This one, or this one. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being driven before your enemies as they run wild, or 3 days of plague, 3 days of sickness as I send the angel of the Lord throughout the land. And David said, the Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. I'll take 3 days with the angel of the Lord. Another place in the Old Testament you find Daniel. When Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of this big tree that's been cut down, and then finally the tree is restored again. Daniel, after he interprets the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and says, the big tree is you. The big tree is you. You've grown strong and everything is under your control and under your shadow and you're feeding everything. But heaven is going to reach down, is going to cut you off. He said, so, repent of your sins. Maybe it will be a lengthening of your tranquility. Maybe God will postpone what he said is going to happen. And it did, for a year. But then when Nebuchadnezzar got all proud again, boom. Sentence was carried out. So you see here, David, he wants the child to live. But the child dies. The Lord is good. And his tender mercies are over all of his works. Now, so how do we understand this? I think we can say a couple of things. One thing is, we only see what happens. We don't see what would happen. We don't see what could happen. Oftentimes, when people read things in the Bible that where somebody does something that isn't exactly in line with God's will, but something they think good turns out of it anyway, people want to use that as a justification for, well, see, they disobeyed God, but it all worked out because, fill in the blank. But you don't know what would have happened if they just would have done things God's way, right? We have to think that things would be better if we did things God's way than if we ignored God, disobeyed God, and did things our way, right? There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's repeated twice in the book of Proverbs. So how then is the Lord good to all? How can our faith look at the events of these two chapters, look at the dead child, look at the dead Uriah? How can we look at them and say, with David in Psalms, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works, and everything that he does is done in righteousness and in holiness? And I think we just have to come to the conclusion that God, obviously, has a different perspective than we have. The Bible says as much in Isaiah, right? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're much higher than ours. Because remember, if the Lord is good to all, if his righteousness and holiness and mercy is over all of his works, that means that the Lord has to be good to everybody at the same time. And that can be hard. Now, think of it this way. How many of you guys, I'm talking probably to people my age or older, how many of you guys had a Rubik's Cube when you were younger? They still have them, I suppose. Did any of you ever solve a Rubik's Cube? I'm just curious. Okay, congratulations. My hat's off to you. I could get two sides, tops. That was it. Now, I know you could always peel the stickers off and re-put them on, or you could actually break the little blocks off and reassemble it. I didn't do that. I know it could be done. Two sides, that's all I can get, right? There's six sides. There's nine little blocks on each side. It's 54. I can get maybe, 18. And that was an accident. I could get one side, no problem. But two sides, that was luck. What about anybody here play Sudoku? You heard of that, right? Well, now, we got all these little boxes and things and numbers, and it's a simple concept, right? But man, that can make you scratch your head for a little while on some of those things. And what happens? You can take a number and you can stick it in the slot that you think it goes, but the thing is, you can't just have the small picture. Because it's got to add up vertically, and it's got to add up horizontally, and it's got to add up inside the little box which you're at, right? Now think of this. There are approximately 7.6 billion people currently walking on our planet. And when God looks at those 7.6 billion lives, and when God looks beyond them to the X number of lives that will be born before He comes back, God looks at all of them. You think it's tough to put a number in the right slot on Sudoku when you've got, three things to keep in mind? Try 7.6 billion plus things to keep in mind, all of whom God loves, all of whom God is active in their lives. So what does that mean? I mean, we're talking big picture here. We're talking picture like you've never seen big picture. This is God. But He's not just interested in me. He's interested in everyone. And so I think that what has to happen is we have to say that God has made some decisions about what is good for everyone. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 5 that the Lord sends the rain on the just and on the unjust, right? He makes a sun to shine on everyone. Point being, I think God has established that there are some things that are good for us. For example, one of those things is God has decided it's good that we have free will. You get to make your own choices about things. God has also established that every choice has consequences, right? I think God has decided that the thing that there needs to be order in our world. All of a sudden we don't expect the ground to open up in front of us for no reason. We don't expect to be standing here and then all of a sudden we switch from English to Japanese to Korean to Italian as we speak. We don't expect for our teeth to just come flying out of our mouth for no reason, or half of our head to disappear, or crazy things, right? There is order. There is, and God has established that this is the framework that's going to create the most good for the most people. I think some of the times we have problems because we get ourselves in a situation and there is no good way out. We may pray, "Oh Lord, get me out of this mess. I've taken my Rubik's Cube and I have really, really baffled. I've really twisted that thing up. Can you just like, if I just throw it up in the air, will you just like fix it for me and I can go over, put it back in the package, maybe take it back to the store, get my money back and leave it alone from now on?" And God doesn't. You can throw it up in the air and pray and it's going to come back down and it's going to be the same mess that it was to start with. Probably. I mean, God could always, fix it if He wants to. But I think that what has to happen is as God looks at the entire world, He sees that some things that are good for one group are not going to be good for the other group. You ever got caught in traffic here in New York? It exists. If you've never seen it, it exists, right? Happened to us a few Sunday mornings ago on our way from Long Island, and then all of us, this is Sunday morning, right? All of a sudden, boom, all three lanes stopped. You got to get off because some guy's surveying something. Shut the whole thing down. Not what we were expecting. And so what do you think? Why couldn't the guy have started 30 minutes ago? Or 30 minutes later, right? 30 minutes from, let me get through, and then you do it. Well, maybe the guy started 2 hours ago. The deal is, though, he started, 5 miles back. Well, because the point is, don't you think that the Department of Highway, they know when the roads are most used and not used as much? Don't you think they try to limit the amount of interference that it creates in the city as a whole? I would tend to think so. You're trying to get to the airport, right? You're running late. You hope that the pilot will hold the plane for you, right? Forget about the other 400 people that are already on board that all have connecting flights once they get to wherever they're supposed to get to, and that if the pilot holds for you, it's going to ruin how many other lives? Doesn't matter. I'm only interested in one, right? Just mine, that's all. But that's the point. God has set things up in such a way, and I don't think he has a choice about some of these things. The order that exists is a reflection of God's own self. God is holy. That means sin's going to be paid for. God is wants all things done decently and in order. And so there is, because of who God is, partially we can say things are the way that they are. Now, God didn't create sin, of course. That was a human invention. That was a human addition to His perfect creation. But here, when you have David mourning for his child, God was good to David, to Bathsheba, to Uriah, to Joab, to the child, because I think you have to just step back again and look at the big picture. God has a lot more things going on than just my thing. It's good to live in a world that's under God's control. It's good to live in a world where I can expect, if I do right, things should be nice. If I do wrong, or if someone else does wrong to me, there should be consequences. But only the Lord knows when He's going to balance all the accounts. Right? That's the point. God knows what's going on. And we can take comfort in the fact that even when things are crumbling all around us, this is David's crumbling here. Nathan comes to him, tells him a cute little story, gets David all riled up, and then lowers the boom on him. It's you. And here is the list of consequences that you have earned as a result of your action. And then David watches, waits, as his child does die, is born and then dies. Notice, though, what happens here in verse number 20. David gets the bad news, and he gets up. And he washes himself. He gets himself together. Anoints himself, changes his clothes, comes into the house of the Lord, and then those next two words, and he worshipped. He worshipped. This probably reminds you of what happened to Job, right? After Job, who had not committed adultery with some other man's wife, who had not arranged for the death of the innocent husband of this person, who was a upright and perfect man, to use the biblical description of him. When he had all of that blasted out from underneath him, and he goes and he cuts his hair and he puts on sackcloth and he sits in the ashes and he is devastated, and yet he still worships because God is good. Because His mercies are over all of His works. His tender mercies are over all of His works. All His acts are done in righteousness. And He says, you remember what Job says, naked came I into this world, and naked shall I leave. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because he's good. Because he's merciful. Because he's righteous. And so in David's case here, some things that specifically that we can keep in mind. When your prayers are not answered, God is worthy to be worshipped. David prayed. God said no. David worshipped. When you are under God's judgment, when it hurts, God is worthy to be worshipped. You know, there's a spot back in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 9, maybe, 9 or 10, where God talks about the fact that he does chastise his disobedient children. Oh, it's chapter 12. He contrasts the chastisement that we sometimes receive from our earthly fathers from that which we receive from him. And the Bible says here, our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, what they thought was right, wrong, what they felt like, their mood at the time, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You know, when God chastises us, it's for our own good. And of course, we don't want to hear that. We want to hear, how soon can I get out of here? How soon can this round be over? How soon can we put this thing behind us and just, you know, go back to Psalm 23? You know, the cool waters and the green pastures and that kind of stuff. But even whatever God does is for our good. It's because he's merciful. It's because he is righteous. And he wants to involve us in that as well. And so, when your prayers are not answered, God is still worthy of worship. When you're under God's judgment, God is worthy of our worship. When your child dies, God is worthy of worship. When the innocent suffer, God is worthy of worship. Because everything that God does is done in tenderness, is done in righteousness, is done in holiness. Now, this is a big pill for us to swallow. I admit it. Hard times are hard times, whether they come in somebody else's life or whether they come in your own life. But the Bible says that God is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. And although we may get in a situation that we find painful, we find unjust, we can't explain it, can't reconcile it, we have to have the faith in him, in his administration of the universe that he created and rules, that God is making the best out of a bad situation. There may not be a good answer. Because God's not just thinking about us. He's thinking about everybody. Generations to come. We are in no position to judge God. We are in no position. We are not qualified to criticize anything that he does. We just have to trust him. And underlying all of that, we can look back to Jerusalem, to the cross, where Jesus took the sins of the entire world, past, present, future, mine, yours, theirs, all of them, and he brought them on himself. We cannot doubt a God like this. We must worship him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the day.